Good morning. Welcome everyone here this morning. And this morning I will be reading from Psalm 139. And if you have a Jewish calendar at home, if you were to pull it out, you would realize that today is the final day of Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the new year. They consider it the civil new year. In the Bible, this holy day is called the Feast of Trumpets, as recorded in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. And trumpets had a dual meaning always in the Old Testament. One was a warning. A trumpet was sounded to warn people of coming dangers or enemies. But a trumpet was also used to call people for assembly, to come and worship God. And that is partly what is actually being told in what they celebrate on the Feast of Trumpets. It is a two-day celebration of blowing a trumpet called the shofar. And the shofar, I'm sure you've seen before, it's that kind of curly trumpet. It comes from a ram's horn. And traditionally in Jewish homes, the account of God's testing Abraham in Genesis 22 would be read on this day. And the significance of that, God provided a ram caught in the thicket by the horns for Abraham to sacrifice unto God in place of his son Isaac. So they blow that trumpet, that ram's horn, and the part of the significance is dating back to that ram with its horn stuck in the thicket. Unfortunately, most Jewish people fail to recognize the significance of Abraham's words in Genesis 22 and in verse 8, where he declares, "My son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." Notice that he did not say that he was going to provide an adult male sheep, a ram. No, he would provide an innocent childlike lamb. And we know that in the New Testament, John the Baptist, of course, identifies Jesus as that innocent lamb. In John 1, verse 29, the next day John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." We see throughout the whole Bible, God going to incredible lengths, shedding the innocent blood of his own son in order to redeem tainted blood of sinful man. And this was all to preserve the sanctity of life he first established with his creation. This morning, as we look at Psalm 139, we'll read that God reveals to David the sanctity he holds in the lives of his children. Just as God preserved Abraham's son Isaac, so he has promised to preserve us. For he knows us intimately and has designed us. Armin already shared about that. We are not to worry about the little things, but even the big things. And that's hard to do, because they can weigh us down very easily. Yet God is there. He is our strength. Perhaps the most quoted verse out of this psalm is verse 14, where David proclaims, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And this psalm can be broken up into four different parts, at least I have, and I know a number of others would break it up this way as well. Verses 1 to 6 speaks of God's omniscience. He is all-knowing. Verses 7 to 12, God is ever-present. He is omnipresent. Verses 13 to 18 speak of God is all-protecting, talking about his omnibenevolence, providential care. And finally, the verses 19 to 24 speaks of God's justice. I call it omni-justice. I know that's not a real word, but it's what is spoken of. So verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. David begins by acknowledging that God has searched him and has known him. He uses the past tense, knowing that God has already done it. He has searched him out. Not that that thought that God has searched our hearts and knows everything that we've thought and said, that shouldn't scare us, as it may some. Some may feel uncomfortable about that, thinking that God is spying on them. But God isn't spying on us. He isn't trying to condemn us. We were already condemned in unbelief. No, he knows us, and he wants, because he loves us. Recently, I was downtown for a meeting, and I took a little bit of time to walk around a little. And I noticed, because I'm not down there every day, I noticed something I had not noticed before. And that was a lot of new-looking surveillance cameras on a lot of the street corners. Now, of course, they're there probably for recording to find out if there's crime or if there's an accident. They can look back and see what happened. But what is the true intent here? Are they trying to protect people? Well, a camera itself cannot really protect you. It's not a proactive tool used to prevent accidents or crime. They are a retroactive tool used to often condemn or convict a criminal. It may explain a situation a little bit clearer. But it's not always as benevolent as we may think it might, or as they may tell us. I say that with great concern because it doesn't take long for a government to abuse these tools. Much like in China, where they have millions and millions of these surveillance cameras spread throughout their country with plans to at least double them in the next coming years. And they do it because, not because they're a benevolent government, not that they love their citizens, but that they want to control them. They want to monitor them. They will punish them if they don't think and act in accordance to their government. Now, I mention this in order to contrast it to the loving omniscience of our God. He knows all. He loves us in spite of what we think and do sometimes, and desires to always return unto him. But these governments, they try to imitate God. They try to be like God. And this is a trademark of Satan's work, trying to counterfeit or usurp the power of God. See, God is not surveilling us, trying to gather information and catch up on what we are doing. He created us. He designed us. He knows us intimately and desires us to know him more intimately. He knows every thought that has ever entered our minds and every word that has left our lips. And we can take comfort in that knowledge because we know God still loves us. In verse 5, we see that the loving care of our Lord. He goes before us and he comes after us and he lays his hand upon us. Have you ever seen those private security of maybe a celebrity or even a world leader like a president? You'll see that the security will surround them front and back and often put their hand upon their shoulder to have a point of contact so they don't lose them. God is forever in contact. He goes before us. He comes after us. And the knowledge of God is too wonderful for us to understand, as verse 6 indicates. Man cannot attain to the knowledge of God, to perfection, but God knows us, each individually, perfectly. The second part Verses 7 to 12 speak of God's omnipresence. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. This section continues to build off of what we learned in the first six verses of God's omnipresence, of his omniscience. And it's speaking of his omnipresence. There is no place the wicked can go to hide from God, just as there's no place that can hide us from God. Here King David contrasts the diametrically opposed places we find ourselves often in this life. He says, ascended up into heaven, or making a bed in hell. That is the grave. On the wings in the morning, or in the depths of the sea. In the darkness of night, or the light of day. These can be symbolic of our own lives, where we find ourselves, the struggles we go through, the joys we experience, the pains that come as well. Where does God find us today? With man, our location of emotions is ever changing. One day we are filled with joy and peace, praising God, and the next day we are weighed down with sin or grief or pain that comes from this world. Do we think as believers that anything can break the covenant of God to abide with us forever? For that's what he's declaring in this song. He knows us intimately. He created us. And when we submit to him, he has promised to abide with us forever. Paul certainly didn't think that it was possible to be separated from the love of God. He wrote so in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that the binding of God's love, it's not dependent upon our individual capacity to love, which is in short supply, certainly in my own life. It's dependent upon the boundless love of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who instills his love in us. A young man went to work in the morning at a factory he had been working at for a few years. His day started off normally. But no more than an hour in, and there was a problem at the station he was working at. As he was in the middle of going through the manual in order to fix the problem, he looked up and he saw his boss afar off observing him. A little later in the morning, another issue at another workstation of his, and once again the boss was standing there, watching him. Throughout this day, the scenario seemed to reoccur. A problem would arise, whether it was this young man's fault or not, and the boss would be in the distance witnessing his failures. At the end of the day, the boss asked this young worker to come into his office, thinking he might be reprimanded or worse, fired. He went on the defensive. I don't know what was with this day, but you always seem to find me at the worst times when I was doing the worst. The boss quickly stopped the young man and said, I didn't only observe your moments of failure, but I was observing your whole day to see if you were the man for a new job. After seeing you handled each difficulty the way you were instructed to by going to the manual, it has confirmed to me that you are the right guy for a promotion. We Christians have been given instruction. Our manual is God's word. There is an answer to every problem we face, although it may seem hard to find or to know exactly what it is. but God provides it. God is observing, but he's also active. He is seeing how we react when we face these difficulties, how we conduct our lives, how we are to live godly and blameless lives. And yet we know we fall short. We cannot attain to the perfect example of our Lord Jesus on our own accord, on our own strength, for he is God and we are not. But how do we conduct our lives in the darkness of night should be as we do in the light of day. Because God is present throughout our day and night. Are we humbling ourselves to his instruction to repent of any sin and submit to him, to call upon him? For when we do, he makes even the darkness of night appear as the light of day. No matter what trial or tribulation we go through, God is present in the believer through his Holy Spirit to comfort, strengthen, and fill us with joy. And David writes about it in the third section, verses 13 to 18, speaking of God's providential care. Right from the moment of conception to the day we are laid in the grave. Verse 13 of Psalm 139. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. In this section, David speaks of God's all-lovingness, displaying his love and sanctity for life from the conception of a child in the womb of a woman to that inevitable day when life departs the body to go to be with God for the believer, for when that body is laid in the ground. God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. If he has fearfully and wonderfully made us, do we not think that he has a plan and that he would sustain it in our own lives? In this short statement, David proclaims the sovereignty of the Lord God as creator and that he has created us with purpose and intent to show his love to his creation and to be loved by his creation. That is our response. That is the main purpose of our lives. That is why we come here on Sunday, to collectively worship God. But how man has fallen, denying the overwhelming reality of a creator's handiwork by promoting thoughts of such as evolution, denying the sanctity God has placed on human life by trying to snuff it out right at the beginning through abortion, denying the purpose of man to worship and honor God by honoring themselves and corrupting the innocence of children. There's no shortage of ways that children are deceived or that man tries to deceive children. Thankfully for ministries like Bible for Children, or like when a number of people from our churches are involved in the CEF, going into schools to teach God's word, to give an alternative to the lies and blatantly anti-God teachings that are sometimes promoted. We can be thankful for those and need to pray for those. We have an awesome and loving Creator, our God, whom we are not hid from, as he says. He has looked upon our imperfections and yet called us into a faith relation. Romans 5 verse 8 says, But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've all read that verse before. But that's an amazing thought, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's hard for people to do something good for someone that they feel that they owe, let alone someone that has wronged them. But that chapter continues in verse 9 to say that we are not appointed unto the day of wrath. There is a day of wrath that is coming. We know that God has to judge this world, the unrepentant, the evils, the wickedness of this world. The day of wrath is necessary, as we read in Psalm 139 and verses 19 to 24, because this is God's justice. He is perfectly just. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against the wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart, for try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The Lord God is the only being who can execute perfect justice, for he is all-knowing, so no facts escaped him. His mind there's no fact that can escape his mind. He is all-present. He sees every angle of every situation, so there's no point of view that is lost to him. And he is exceedingly and perfect in love. In fact, we know that in 1 John, twice we read that God is love. And it's in love that one can execute judgment fairly, not arbitrarily like some dictator would or do in our world. In this life, we are called to stand against the many evils of this world, whether it be murder or abuse on children, the sexually immoral, the lying, the stealing, whatever it is, we are never to normalize these sins by accepting them. But we need to take a firm stand with Jesus and his word. When we see the injustices of the world, especially upon the innocent and defenseless, it can stir up incredible righteous anger. And I believe that is what David is writing about here. To hate the acts, even the individuals whom commit such horrible acts of injustice. David wrote that he hated those who hated the Lord with a perfect hatred, meaning it was complete and it was wholly justified. But we know as Christians, we are held to even a higher standard. Jesus instructed us in Matthew 5 and verses 43 to 48, not only to love our neighbor, but to love even our enemy. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. That is what David was holding to. That was the Old Testament. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is by no means easy. In fact, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, it would be impossible. But even David, in his righteous anger, knew it was God alone who would execute judgment. God alone is the judge. Romans 12, verse 19, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, likewise say, For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We humans can never execute perfect judgment. For first of all, none of us are perfect. We are all sinners. We all fall short. Secondly, our judgments are always temporary, but God's judgments are eternal. So yes, we should pray for our enemies and those that wrong us, because you truly would not want any, no matter how bad they are, to fall into the hands of the living God. This psalm ends as it began, as David proclaimed, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now in verse 23, he says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. The first verse, he was reflecting upon God had searched him, and it had brought him to repentance. Now, in the end, he is asking God to continue to search him so that it keeps him from falling. This is the attitude we should come as believers, as repentant believers in our Lord. We have confessed our sins, and we have a relationship with God and trust in him. And now as we go forward, we should be praying that God would search our heart to bring to light anything that is wrong, where we have wronged someone else, where we can serve him better and trust in him, knowing that he can keep us from falling. And he ends by saying, And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. There is only one way of everlasting, as we always know. Jesus said he is the way. That is the way of everlasting, and that should be constantly on our hearts when we face the trials and these difficult things in this life, when we're unsure, and when God gives us a mandate to follow, and we feel like we don't have the strength to, we can go to him for his strength to lead us in everlasting. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, a beautiful day you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you have imparted upon us. I thank you, Lord, for each one who is gathered here and all our church family that is unable to gather, Lord. I thank you for their many prayers, the encouragement I personally get, but also to see the encouraging each other, Lord, to lift each other up. And may, as we show love to one another, be willing to even show it to those that may wrong us or try to persecute us. Lord, may we be humbled in your presence. May we seek you constantly. I pray, Lord, for our church family and extended church family of those that are going through difficulties. There are a number going through physical problems, difficulties, Lord, especially the elderly. Pray for those in Lindenwoods and Aunt Anne and Bethania and those that are spread throughout Winnipeg that are in the area. I pray, Lord, for Jack's dad, that you'd bring him comfort and peace, strength, Lord. Also for Willie Voth and my Aunt Irene, Lord. Lord, we ask for strength and healing according to your will. We ask for wisdom in the days to come. And Lord, those that are going through some truly difficult spiritual battles, Lord, or difficulties they don't know where to turn or what the answer is, Lord, may we go to your, first of all, to you in prayer and in reading your word, in reading your instruction manual, Lord, For the answers are there, and when we seek your Holy Spirit's leading, those answers are always shown to us, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for your continual and constant care. Thank you, Lord, that you know us intimately and desire us to know you as well. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless each one here as we depart, that we would be honoring of you, Lord, in our day and in our week, and that we never forsake the word that you have given us. May it be constantly upon our hearts. We praise you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.